Philippians chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, we've talked about chapter verse divisions before in our Bibles, and most of you are aware they were not there in the original writings. They were put there by well-meaning scholars for our help. And from what I understand, the chapter additions were inserted sometime around the 1300s, and the verses were added in around the 1500s. So as I was thinking about it, it's like for, you know, well over 1,000 years, John 3:16, you know, if you put that on your eye black or whatever, it meant nothing. People were like, what, John 3:16? Well, I'm thankful for the work that the scholars put into it and the benefit that it brings to us. And for the most part, I marvel at the wonderful job that they did dividing this up for us. That said, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 is one place I don't think they nailed it. As you look at it, you will see it's clearly the conclusion of the thought that we left off with in chapter 6. But fortunately for me, I like review, as you well know. So rather than try to fit it into chapter 7, we'll make it our review of last week. Paul says, therefore, looking back, since we have these promises, what promises? Well, if you look back to verses 16 through 18, we're told that we are the temple of God and that Almighty God, He dwells in us. He walks among us. We are His people. He is our Father. We are His sons and daughters. If you need an encouragement, some comfort from God's word, be lifted by these promises that are ours. That's who we are. The mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory. So since we have these promises, we are called as beloved to a response, to an action. What's the response? He says, let us cleanse ourselves. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement. Now be clear, this is not a call to contribute to the work of salvation. This is an ongoing and a daily response to the finished and eternal work of Christ. The work of the cross, it's perfect. It's complete. But there's a call to respond. We who are set free from sin are now to walk in that freedom and to live for the Lord. We don't have to function as slaves that are subject to the demands of the flesh anymore. We're free, and by His power and by His leading, we can walk in the purity He's provided for us. Let us cleanse ourselves. 2 Timothy chapter 2 tells of a greater usefulness for the one who heeds this call. 2 Timothy 2:21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Well, if our heart is already cleansed eternally by the blood of Christ, how does this call to cleanse ourselves work? You know, what's going on here? Well, first of all, I would say it's just simple obedience to the leading of the Holy Spirit as He leads you. But Psalm 119, verse 9, suggests a great place for us to start. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. Note the connection between God's word and cleansing. John 15:3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Ephesians 5:26 is a popular verse that speaks of Jesus washing the church with the water of the word. We as God's people, we receive an important, a vital, and necessary cleansing as we spend time in the word. Well, what are we being cleansed from? Remember, Jesus he's washed with his blood our sins away. Well, think of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. Do you remember Peter said to him, he said, you will never wash my feet. And Jesus, I'm paraphrasing, but he says, I have to, Peter. If I don't, you have no part in me. And then Peter says, well, in that case, you know, wash all of me. And Jesus is like, Peter, He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean. And then he says, but not all of you. And he was referencing Judas at that point. But here we have a picture that we can apply. We are clean. We have right standing before God. We are positionally righteous. Perfect. But practically, as we journey through this world, you know, think of Pilgrim's Progress, journeying on your way to the celestial city, our feet get dirty. You know, maybe we're around a foul conversation at work, or we're in the Costco parking lot, someone takes our the spot we were waiting for. We get a little bit agitated, or we turn on TV and watch a football game. You know, hopefully we skip the halftime show. Or maybe we're listening to the lies on the news. If you check the news, you hear lies every day. We need to be washed as Christians on a daily basis. It's so important. And as we spend time with Jesus in his word, we will be washed. The Holy Spirit will do a work of renewing our minds. Romans 12:2 tells us that it's by that we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. Metamorpho, like we're changed, made more like Christ as our minds are renewed. We need this desperately in our lives, continually. And I have to warn you, I'm ramping up my encouragement for God's people to be in the Word and to stay in the Word. We need to be there. I've noticed an uptick of strange things coming out of the mouths of Christians and perplexing things going on in their lives. And it bothers me to see this tangled mess. And I've heard people say something to the effect of, don't tell me the answer to everything is to read my Bible. I don't know if you've ever heard that before. Maybe they don't say it directly, but project that. And I agree, that's not the entire equation. There's more to walking with the Lord than simply reading one's Bible. But it's a great place to start and to continue. What do you have to lose? Such a good thing. You know, and some will say, well, I tried that. You know, I tried that last week, but things didn't get better. So give me some real help. On this subject, John Corson, I was reading something he had wrote, and I refer to him as the king of obscure allegories. But he pointed to the story of Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5. You guys remember Naaman? He was a Syrian king. Or no, not a king. He was a commander of the Syrian army. But he was struck with leprosy. And his servant girl from Israel suggested Elisha might be able to offer help. So he went to Israel to visit Elisha to see if he could be healed. Now when he arrived, Elisha didn't even come out to meet him. He sent his servant Gehazi out, I think that was his servant's name, to tell him, give him some instructions, go down to the River Jordan and bathe 7 times. Naaman was super offended by the lack of personal attention that he received from Elisha. And the suggestion to go, you know, wash in a miserable Israelite river 7 times. And as he was headed home in rage, he was confronted by some of his servants. And they were like, hey, Naaman, if Elisha asked you to do something super difficult, you know, like climb to the top of a mountain and pick this special herb and make a potion and eat it, and that's not exactly what they said, but if he asked you to do something grand or great, we know that you would do it, right? So why don't you just go dip in the River Jordan? And Naaman humbled himself and went and dipped in the River Jordan 7 times and was cleansed. And I feel like sometimes Christians can be that way when it comes to the suggestion of cleansing themselves by spending time with God in his word. If they were offered something difficult or super expensive, you know, like this $5,000 marriage retreat that eats up a week of your vacation time, they would do it. But then, you know, when it comes to just reading God's word, they hesitate, and it's difficult. Why don't more people want to bathe in God's word on a regular basis? It's not complicated. How many times a week would you recommend? we do this? Well, there's no magic number. God's not up there with a chart charting the days that you spent in his word. But why don't we just go with Naaman's story here and the number of times he dunked in the river and shoot for 7 times a week, 7 days a week. We should live in God's word, and his word should live in us. And if you don't believe me, would you guys take the word of Jesus? In John 15:7, and I know you do, but in John 15:7, he said, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." If there was something I would like to beg you to do right after coming to Jesus and receiving his gift of grace, please be families, husbands, wives, young people, single people, grandparents who live in God's word. You know, not hunting for, you know, your pet thing, going before him and asking the Holy Spirit to speak to you, to shine a light into your life and to have his way and to speak his truth into your life. And as we do that, as we humble ourselves and go before him on a regular basis and we submit ourselves, we will find a reward. Try it. Give it some time, you know, like try it for 50 years or so. See what happens. Don't give up. Okay, verse 1 concludes with the phrase, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And again, we cannot improve upon our position in Christ. However, we're practically called to be cleansing ourselves. And as we do that and go before him, God will be at work. And he is the author and the finisher of our faith. And as he works, our holiness, our separation for him, is to be increasing. Joe Foch of Calvary, Philadelphia said, "Holiness is a direction, not a destination." And his point was is that God's taking us there. Positionally, we're righteous, but he's perfecting holiness in us. That's encouraging to me because clearly I haven't arrived at the destination, but I trust that he is leading me there. Maybe you can identify with this, but sometimes I'll look at my life and wonder, like, God, have you made any progress? Anybody? Like, is there any growth? I still struggle with patience, you know, going through whitefish traffic. Or I can be critical. That's not my goal in life, but sometimes it finds its way out. Or if something sensual is flashed in front of me, there's still a draw, and I don't want that, but it's there. And I can get down and wonder, you know, why am I not past this? But it's when I turn my eyes to Jesus and look to him, I realize he is at work. And he truly is perfecting holiness. And I see, you know, he reminds me of major victories that he's brought and lasting victories. And I trust that he will continue. One day, we'll stand before him and we'll see him face to face and we'll be like him. So in the meantime, let's relish his promises that he's in us, he's with us, and let's walk in the light as he is in the light. Now, that's the longest review of all time, probably, but the Lord put it on my heart, so there you have it. Now we're going to start our study of chapter 7, picking up in verse 2. We continue as we read here to see Paul's defense of his character in his ministry, but along with it, an appeal for a good relationship with the Corinthians. And I was encouraged by this chapter by the hope and joy that Paul expresses towards these frustrating people. You know, at times, the struggle that Paul had with the Corinthians, it can start to bum me out and get me down. But in this chapter, we get a sense of relief and joy that came over Paul as he heard a good report about this church. So this morning we're looking at a good report, picking up in verse 2. Paul says, "Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction." I love the call of verse 2. Make room for us. In our lives, we have different levels of friends. You know, we can have social media friends or people that we see at the grocery store and we'll say hi to. But it's a whole new level of friend when you can call them up and say, hey, we're going to be in the area. Make room for us. That's a good friend. Paul calls these Corinthians to make room for them. Now, he's not asking for a physical room, you know, for them to fold out the hide a bed and get ready. No, he's calling them to make room for he and his companions in their hearts. And with this, we get a sense of his love and his hope for his relationship with the Corinthians. Our relationship, it's not over. Make room for us. And after all the heaviness of the previous correspondence, what a neat thing it must have been for them to read this from the heart of Paul. And in these verses, we come across four reasons why they should make room in their heart for Paul's crew. Number one, his conscience was clear. He says, we've wronged no one, corrupted no one, took advantage of no one. He seems to be reassuring them, despite what you may have heard from other people, we're okay. Make room for us. Number two, his commitment to the Corinthians was real. It's still alive. Where do we see this? He says, you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. What a wonderful attitude to have towards fellow believers. You know, as Christians, we can get caught up in being concerned, you know, about so-and-so and not so sure we want to be near them or sitting with them. How about we realize if they are truly brothers and sisters in Christ, we better be ready to ride with them, to die with them. And how about this one? To live with them. For how long? For eternity. That's what we're going to be doing. Now, I'm not disregarding the need to keep good and godly company, to be equally yoked, as we learned last week. It's important to be communing with like-minded folks. But at the same time, and I'm preaching to myself as well, we need to resist being petty with personal preferences when it comes to our heart towards other people. A friend of mine suggested a great measuring stick that should allow or show us how we should divide our circles. If a brother or a sister does something that offends me, I should be able to get over that and love them anyways and forgive them. If what they're doing is an offense to God, that's an issue. Now, it doesn't mean that we never talk to them again. We need to deal with it. And I'm thankful that, you know, our good shepherd deals with us and with our issues. And I think it's neat to see in these letters how the Holy Spirit led Paul to go after these Corinthians. Paul hung in there through some ups and downs. And now he can say to them, you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Make room for us. Our commitment to you is real. Number three, his confidence in them was what? He says it's great. As was his boasting on their behalf. Now, if there was ever a church, I would expect to hear said of them, you just can't trust them. You know, I don't know what else to say. You just can't trust these guys. It would be the Corinthians. But Paul speaks of confidence and boasting on their behalf. And this boasting here speaks of a willingness to share freely without hesitation, to heap praise on them, to speak well of them. When I was in Arizona a couple weeks back, I boasted about you guys and told people how I was blessed to be a part of a church that when I left just kept being his church, kept on loving the Lord. And Paul did the same thing about these Corinthians. In his genuine love for them, he's spoken freely to them on some tough issues. You know, we see that especially through 1 Corinthians. But at the same time, he's spoken well of them to others. And he says, make room for us. Number four, we see his comfort and his joy as it was connected to them, as it pertained to them, was overflowing. Really, Paul? Are we talking about the same Corinthians? They're making your joy overflow? Well, as we read on, we find the backstory for his comfort and joy. Let's pick up in verse 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side. Conflicts without, fears within, but God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Paul, he bears his heart here. He opens up and he tells of a struggle that he had had, a real struggle. It was a difficult season, and we find as we go through these letters that during this season he was expecting Titus to come with word from the Corinthians. And it's that their situation seemed to be very heavy on his heart. He was waiting for Titus. And we also read in chapter 1, if you guys were to look back at chapter 1, that things were so bad that he even despaired of his life. He despaired of life. Now, Paul mentions during that time here, their flesh had no rest, and they were afflicted on every side. Conflicts without, conflicted, and fears within. This is the Apostle Paul being real, sharing with us struggles that he faced. And maybe you're wondering, really? Paul was conflicted and fearful? Couldn't he have just quoted, 2 Timothy 1:7 to himself and be like, hey, Paul, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power and love and a sound mind. Paul was a man of God, but he was still a man. And he and his crew were really going through it on the outside and on the inside. Anybody relate to a time of life where that's happened? Yeah, it's real. Now, maybe you're wondering, I thought you mentioned this section gave us backstory to Paul's comfort and joy. Well, verse 6, but God. There's many beautiful descriptions of God in his word. This one is not so well known or often spoken of, but I believe it's one that we are all thankful is true. But God, who comforts the depressed. Do you know him? Back in chapter 1, verse 3, we read of him being the God of all comfort. Make sure the God of all comfort is the one that you go to when you need help. Paul went through a lot, had a pretty rough life, but his epistles are joy-filled. We see joy in this man. And I believe it's because he had a relationship with this God, the one who comforts the depressed. And next, and very importantly, notice how in this instance, God comforted the depressed. At the end of verse 6, we see, but God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. I love this. Especially coming from Paul, someone I personally have viewed in the past as a loner, kind of tough guy. But here in this passage, he bears his heart. We were really struggling. We were conflicted and fearful, but God, who comforts the depressed, sent us the gift of Titus. He was such a refreshment to us. Now, Titus was someone Paul was familiar with, and he was also expecting to come. But that didn't allow him or keep him from seeing Titus's arrival as a gift from above. He sees that Titus was a comfort sent directly from God. Don't forget that. God works through his people to be vessels of comfort and refreshment to one another. Are you wearing out or worn down? Look around you. It could be the God who comforts the depressed has a Titus here in this room, ready to lift you up and bring you joy. Or maybe he wants to use you to be a Titus to someone else. Look for those opportunities. Let's not miss opportunities for ministry as the body of Christ. And as we move to the next verse, just as some extra information, I was fascinated to realize with this conversation about Titus, Paul is picking up where he left off in chapter 2, verse 13. Basically, from chapter 2, verse 13 to this verse right here, we've been on a 4.5 chapter detour of sorts. A rich one, but Paul is picking up where he left off in chapter 2, verse 13. Verse 7, it wasn't only Titus that God used to comfort Paul. It was Titus's good report. How he was comforted by the Corinthians personally, and then he was able to relay to Paul the report of their longing, their mourning, their zeal towards Paul. His message was essentially, Paul, God is at work in Corinth. They do care about you and about the message that you sent to them. What an encouragement this must have been for Paul. And we see he rejoiced all the more. Now, as we pick up in verse 8, Paul will describe how he felt when he sent his last letter. Originally, it wasn't so good, but he felt much better after he received the details of how they'd received it. Verse 8, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. For though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God." So Paul's referring back to a previous letter. Many people think that's 1 Corinthians. It could be, but as you build a composite of all of his journeys and his letters, it seems to fit that there was a visit he mentions in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, a sorrowful visit right after 1 Corinthians, and this visit didn't go so well. And after that, it's believed Titus was sent bearing a letter from Paul. You could call it 2 Corinthians 1.5. Not an inspired epistle, but a letter that he took with a strong rebuke. And that's the letter he refers to here. Which one is it? Is it 1 Corinthians or an unnamed letter? I lean towards the unnamed letter, but truthfully, we don't know. Paul tells how even though that letter caused them to sorrow, he didn't regret sending it to them. But he opens up and he tells how conflicted he was in sending it. He says, "At first, I did regret sending it." I don't know if you guys have ever sent a tough email to someone and you hit send, pray about it a lot, and then you hit send, and as soon as you send it, you're like, "I don't know if I should have done that," and you start wrestling over it. That's kind of what was going on inside of Paul, an internal struggle. Yet with the coming of Titus, he received a good report that caused him to rejoice. Verse 9, Paul rejoices not because he made them sad, that's good, but that their sorrow led to something. What was it? Repentance, to the point of repentance. We're told this sorrow was according to the will of God or according to God. And another way of saying this is a phrase that you're probably more familiar with. They had a godly sorrow. In verse 10, Paul describes the difference between a sorrow that is of God and one that is of the world. And this is important. It's an important principle for each and every one of us to understand. The sorrow that is according to the will of God produces what? A repentance without regret leading to salvation. Repentance is metanoia. which you probably remember is a change of mind. Now, I liked the word, as I was looking at this word, the first word in my Strong's Concordance for the definition of metanoia was compunction. How many are familiar with the word compunction? A couple of you guys. Well, I wasn't, so I went to my 1828 Webster's, and this is what I found, and I thought this was worth reading. A pricking of heart, a poignant grief or remorse proceeding from a consciousness of guilt, the pain of sorrow or regret for having offended God and incurred his wrath, the sting of conscience proceeding from a conviction of having violated a moral duty. In simple English, you could just say a change of mind regarding your sin, that you know you failed and you need change, you need a savior. You need God to work in your life. Paul says a godly sorrow produces a repentance without regret. True repentance doesn't long to get back in the mud. You know, imagine you were a pig and you were, you know, maybe a Disney reference or something. I don't think they have this story, but you were transformed into a prince or a princess. If the change was real, you wouldn't want to go back to the slop. You wouldn't have that desire. How about Lot? That would be regret. How about Lot's wife? She was physically leaving Sodom, but the truth is she never left Sodom. And she looked back, right? And turned into a pillar of salt as she looked back with regret. And even worse than turning into a pillar of salt, I believe she will get her wish and be judged with the people that she longed to be with. The sorrow of the world, it doesn't lead to repentance without regret. On the contrary, it's a sorrow of regret. That's what it is. I was, a little confession here, I was driving through Whitefish a couple years back, right where it switched from 45 to 35, right there. And I got pulled over. Les was there. He saw me. Well, actually, yeah, he drove by later and saw the policeman talking to me and went ahead and tried to get a hold of me multiple times during our conversation. Thank you for that. I got a ticket, and I opted to go to court to see if I could get a deferral where they take it off your record if you continue to have a clean driving record. And thankfully, the judge was merciful to this poor wretch, and I got the deferral. But while I was there, I got the chance to observe case after case of people who were busted, a lot of them for the same sorts of things, all these DUIs and driving with suspended licenses. And man, they were sorry. You know, they hung their head and told how sorry they were. But as you listen to whoever the recorder share their records to the judge, you found out that this was like the fifth DUI they had had. The fifth time they had been so sorry. And, you know, they were just in a cycle of brokenness. And what that is the sorrow of the world. They regretted being caught. A godly sorrow will produce a change of mind about one's sin without regret that leads to salvation. Now, on that leads to salvation, this could be referring to a salvation of our souls. As when we first come to God with a godly sorrow, we're saved. But it also applies to a more general deliverance from whatever particular sin we're sorry about. When you and I, when we get caught up in sin, we're still a child of God. We have perfect right standing before him. But there's something between us that kind of stifles our relationship. And my last pastor used an illustration I thought was good of him acting up at the dinner table. And his dad would send him to his room. Now, he was still loved dearly by both of his parents. He was still a part of the family. But that the fellowship was broken in that instance. Well, when he was ready to repent and, you know, to come back into the family, had a repentance without regret, he was delivered from his bedroom. You know, he was saved from starving to death in his room and was able to enjoy that fellowship again. Well, as a child of God, you know, we can sin and we will sin, and it does not separate us from the love of God in any sense. That we don't lose our salvation, but it does mess with the closeness, and we need to get right so that our relationship with him will be completely unhindered, that there won't be that sin hindering our connection with him. Well, what about repentance and salvation? I've heard this topic quite a bit lately. Is repentance necessary? I hope this is clear. Repentance isn't a work that saves you, but it must and will occur in the heart as one comes to faith, comes to put their trust in Christ as their Savior. And that repentant person is saved not by their repentance. They're saved by grace, God's grace, brought as they place their trust in him. You're not saved by repentance. However, I believe it's inseparable from genuine faith. Imagine coming to faith in God, or watching someone, don't imagine yourself do this because this is terrible, but imagine watching an unnamed person supposedly come to faith in God, but they were unrepentant. They clearly don't understand their need for a Savior. And I would push back and say they aren't truly trusting Jesus for who he needs to be in their life. You know, that person still has an amount of regret. You know, their heart's still drawn back to Sodom. They don't want out. Spurgeon said this. He said, "People seem to jump into faith very quickly nowadays. I do not disapprove of that happy leap. But still, I hope my old friend repentance is not dead. I am desperately in love with repentance. It seems to be the twin sister of faith." It's pretty simple. If you have a true work of God going on in your life, you will be happy to be delivered from your sin. Now, in verse 11, Paul, he marvels at the wholehearted response that resulted in their godly sorrow. And in verse 12, he tells how he didn't send this letter of correction for the sake of the one who offended or for the offender. And as I understand this verse, he sent the letter so that they would have an opportunity to earnestly respond and to do right. Now, let's finish the pickup in verse 13. And basically what we have here is a recap Paul gives of his joy and his comfort that he found over this good report. Verse 13, "For this reason we have been comforted. And besides our comfort, we rejoiced even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. His affection abounds all the more towards you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you." I love this paragraph. We see Titus, who was presumably tasked with that heavy word, you know, delivering it to them from Paul. He walked away from Corinth full of joy. His spirit was refreshed. And in verse 15, we see his affection toward them was abounding all the more. That's Titus. He was blessed. Now, in Paul, we sense how this arrival of Titus with the good report of the Corinthians' response and a godly sorrow, it brought to Paul just mountains of joy and relief to hear this. And something to notice in verse 15, as we're bringing this in for a landing, Paul mentions Titus being received by them with fear and trembling. Perhaps that phrase, fear and trembling, will remind you or take you back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, where Paul described his early ministry in Corinth. And he says, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. You know, it wasn't some snappy, hip internet sensation with a clever message, a clever way of communicating. What message did he bring? What was his demeanor? He says, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Paul, at the very beginning in Corinth, had made a determination not to entertain, not to tickle people's ears. He committed to just giving them Jesus. And as he did it, he was weak and fearful to the point of trembling. His message wasn't manipulative. It rested in the power of God. If anything happened, it had to be God's work. And I'm encouraged, personally encouraged, to see here in chapter 7, way down the road, after a whole lot of ups and downs, part of the long-term fruit of that ministry, as we see those same people he first preached Christ to with fear and trembling, they're responding to a correction that came their way with fear and trembling. And I guess my encouragement was, let's just keep giving people Jesus. Let's keep it simple. Let's not build on a foundation of the wisdom of men. Let's not look to try to prop anything up. Let's depend on the power of God. And things may not go as smoothly as we hoped. They don't generally do that. They might get messy, but when they do, we can rejoice. The mess isn't a product of our production. We can look to God and say, God, we just gave them you. We need your help. Help us through this. And he's the one who can fix these problems. He is able. And we see it here. He's doing it in the church in Corinth. In closing, I'd like us just to ponder the joy that came by this good report. What was the good report? Essentially, it was that they had a godly response to a work of the Spirit. The Corinthians had an earnestness and a zeal in their repentance, and they were essentially running to God's grace. Now, we started the chapter with a call to cleanse ourselves. I guess verse 1 is connected. So my apologies to the scholars. As Christ dwells in us, as he walks among us, as we daily spend time with him, we can be sure the Holy Spirit is always going to be pointing us in a direction of holiness. That's what he's going to be doing in our lives. Let us have humility and earnestness, as these Corinthians did, to gladly walk in that purity, not regretting what we're leaving behind, but looking forward to what lays ahead. In this chapter, Paul shares a good report of a repentant church. And we see with that report, we see comfort and joy and love and restored relationship. So I guess just an encouragement to you is, don't be one who hesitates at repentance. For it's a path that leads us once again to a place of just resting in God's grace. We need to just keep going back to the foot of the cross on a daily basis and allowing him to wash us. Also, be a people of his word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time, for this chapter, and for inspiring Paul to open up his heart and to share these things. And Holy Spirit, I do pray that you would just drive your truth home. And whatever it is that your people need to hear this morning, Lord, I pray that they would leave with that message and that we would apply these things to our lives. Lord, that we would never ever regret having left anything behind to be close to you, but that we would just gladly press on and press in and allow you to do the work that only you can do to mold and shape us into your image. We look forward to the day that we get to stand before you face to face and we're like you. We ask you to come soon, and we look forward to your return. We pray this in Jesus' name.